Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14. I won't call them prodigals, but I'm happy to see some folk that I'm accustomed to seeing here at Shirley Heights are coming home. It's good to see some that I've been looking for so far. Not that I had any problem with those who were here on Sunday. I like you all too, but it's good to see others coming back home from Nashville after their sojourns for the holidays. And I even hear Brother Busher back there praying. So that was a breath of fresh Canadian air. Very good to have them here too. In 2 Chronicles 14, I want to begin our reading in verse 1, please. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Now for those who weren't here, and just by way of remembrance, on Sunday evening we began a study in the kings of Judah in particular, thinking about King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the sad thing that came about in his reign, where there was a split in the nation of Israel, a veritable civil war in the making, when 10 tribes left under the leadership of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and said, What inheritance do we have in Jesse? What portion is for us in David? You know, it's a sad thing when by folly, those who ought to be pointing people to the Lord God instead make them despise the promises of the Lord. But we saw on Sunday night that in spite of Rehoboam's failure, in spite of his folly in taking bad advice, we see that God was faithful because God didn't utterly set aside David's line. God had made promises to David, and God intends to fulfill those promises to David. We can see that in the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, that God still has the intention of having that greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to reign on the throne of David over Israel, yes, but to be the epicenter of divine blessing for the entire universe, because he's going to reign not just as the king of Israel, but he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's going to encompass we Gentiles as well. What a blessing that will be. But after Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had a bit of a checkered reign, there were some points of time, like a 3-year period, where he sought the Lord, and where the Levites and the priests, who had suddenly become unemployed in the northern 10 tribes, because Jeroboam feared that if people continued to go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in the customary way at the temple, and to observe the feast of the Lord as prescribed in the Word of God, that sooner or later they'd say, you know, what's all this strife about? I mean, these people are our cousins, and why are we fighting anyway? And it's nice down here in the southern kingdom, and why don't we just go follow Rehoboam? Well, that's what Jeroboam feared. He didn't listen to what God had promised him by Ahijah the Shilonite to give him a sure house if he would lead his people in the ways of the Lord. But he didn't listen. And so he built golden calves in Dan and at Bethel and said, These are your gods. Come worship here. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Kings that he made the lowest of the people his priests. It was indeed a far cry from what God wanted for his people. So many of the priests and the Levites and other disaffected people that wanted to follow the Lord came down to Judah and identified with Rehoboam. Well, Rehoboam, again, had a checkered career, one that was marred, especially in his later years, by failure and by not doing it the Lord's way. He was succeeded by a son called Abijah. And Abijah, by and large, was not a good king either. He failed much more than he succeeded. However, 2 Chronicles, rather interestingly, tells us a story of a battle that he fought. When Israel came against him, and when he goes out before the battle, and he makes a wonderful speech, and he tells Israel, he sort of upbraids them, and the whole gist of it is, God is going to give us victory because we are holding on to his appointed way of worship. Now, we're living in a day and age when people think that worship is a very light thing. In fact, the word worship is thrown around to describe just about any kind of activity that you want it to describe. And worship becomes an adjective attached to many other words. But you know, at its heart, worship is worship, particularly the worth of God, expressing his worth, his grandeur, his glory, his importance, giving him the preeminence. And Abijah says, now, you're not going to prosper in this battle. I'll tell you why. It has nothing to do with chariots, spears, swords, anything like that. It's because you've set aside the Lord God, and you're not worshiping the Lord in the way that he wants you to worship him. And to cut a long story short, he was absolutely right. God gave them the victory. So important does God count worship. And I'm a firm believer that as our worship goes, so we go. You know, that's not a secondary thing. It's not more important to reach the lost than to worship the Lord God. Not that reaching the lost is unimportant, I would be the last to tell you that, but that flows out of worship, you know? Divine service ought to flow out of our occupation with the Lord God. In fact, the motivation for many of God's servants of the past and the present to take the gospel into the most extreme places on earth, into places where they would face certain death, the motivation has been because of the greatness of the God they serve. And they say we can do no other. Incidentally, it's 50 years ago this month that the five martyrs in Ecuador gave their lives for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed they've made a film about it. It'll be coming out later in the month. I'm reserving judgment on whether that's a good thing or not. I'm interested to see how closely they stick to the story. But what motivated those men was the glory of God. They went out to reach those people because they had God's glory at their hearts. And some of the last things that we know that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Yudarian and Ed McCulley and Pete Fleming did before they were killed was to sing beautiful hymns of worship. "We Rest in Thee" was one of their favorite hymns, "Our Shield and Our Defender." So worship is of absolutely vital importance. Unfortunately, Abijah didn't hold on to that through his whole reign, and he allowed a lot of sin and idolatry to come into Judah on his watch. But then he was succeeded by King Asa. And we read about the beginning of his reign there in the first verses of chapter 14. It's very promising because you see, right off the bat, we're told in his day the land was quiet 10 years. Now, after all the hubbub and festivities of Junkanoo and the New Year celebration, you might say, I'd welcome a little quiet around here. But that's not particularly the quiet that he's speaking about, you know? He's talking about peace, a lack of hostility. The land didn't have war and turmoil. Now, how Israel would love to be able to say that today. To be able to say, you know, we haven't had a war for 10 years. How Iraq would like to say that. How Afghanistan would like to say that. How many of the nations of Africa, Rwanda and Burundi and Sierra Leone and Liberia would like to be able to say that. How we'd like to be able to say it, frankly, over in the United States, because while we might not have war going on our own soil against foreign enemies, we have plenty of indigenous people that are shooting one another and stabbing one another in the streets. and all kinds of violence and all kinds of turmoil and all kinds of strife. How good to have quiet. Well, what was Asa's secret? Did he have the United Nations there fixing things for him and maintaining peace? No. It says here that the secret was Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he took away these things that offended the Lord, particularly verse 3 says, the altars of the strange gods in the high places, and he broke down the images, and he cut down the groves, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. So he put them on a spiritual diet, if you will. Let's cut out the junk food. Let's cut out what you're feeding on spiritually, which is evil. We're not going to have that around anymore to feed on. And number two, let's get us on a good, nutritious diet of feeding on the Lord's things. That's what Asa said. Let's seek the Lord God. Let's follow His ways. Let's do His commandments. And it's that that brought about this tremendous time of quiet and blessing. You see, it reiterates that in verse 5. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. You know, he's the only one ultimately that can bring peace to this planet. One of the great names that often is thought about of the Lord Jesus around Christmas time is in that great verse, Isaiah 9:6, where he's called, among other things, the Prince of Peace. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can really be the true peacemaker of this earth. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, and he ought to know, because he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2 says. And he hath made peace, Colossians 1 reminds us, by the blood of his cross. And those of us who've come to know him as our Savior, who've received him, we can say in Romans 5, one language, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that hymn that says, peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon now for me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen, righteousness now counts me free. Oh, the wonder of the blessed peacemaker. And Asa knew a bit of that at the beginning of his reign. But you know, he was no fool. Because down here on earth, while the believer may have peace in their heart and may have times in their life when they're at peace, there are enemies here. We are living in a world that at the present doesn't own or acknowledge the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the authority of the sovereign God. We're living in a world where people deny the Lord and deny God, and where people follow all kinds of barbarities and false gods. And Asa knew about that. So he knew the attacks would be coming. So what did he do? Well, he built fortified cities. Now, the cities were already there, but what he did was he made sure that they had good walls around them and good defenses and good armaments and maybe a good watch that was trained to look out for when their enemies might come. And this is what Asa did. And I can't help but think that we could learn a lesson from that, you know. If you look around at your current assembly situation and you say, well, praise God, there's no strife in the assembly, nobody's fighting over doctrine, or there's no believers at odds, well, praise the Lord for that, because too often in church history, things like that have arisen. But you know, it's just the time when you have peace in the assembly that you really need to be fortifying the assembly against attack. What do I mean by fortifying it? Well, taking unto you the armaments that God gives. Taking this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth that Ephesians 6 speaks about, and instructing the believers in how to use it. And stirring up the brothers and sisters to love and good works one with another. And praying that God may keep us in His truth and may maintain this unity of the bond of the Spirit of peace amongst us. Because, you know, it's so easy for the enemy to come in. Paul would warn the elders from Ephesus at Miletus In Acts chapter 20, he would say, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So you have the enemy from outside coming in. You've got to be vigilant and be careful about who comes in, particularly about who comes in and tries to teach anything. And then, latterly, he said, and also men from among your own selves will arise speaking perverse things. So there's even the traitor within, you know, the enemy that might rise up within, maybe someone who's never been converted, and they suddenly become a pawn in Satan's hand to try and interject error into the assembly. How we need to be vigilant, how we need to be fortifying, teaching our young believers especially, guarding their minds. Just today on television, had occasion to see a man that I've seen before. He always sort of raises my blood pressure a bit. He, unfortunately, at one time, was a professing evangelical Christian, and he has several degrees from various evangelical schools in the United States. But today, he has a show on television where he tries to convert evangelical believers to another religion that proclaims itself to be Christian, but it's not at all Christian because it preaches another gospel. And according to Galatians 1, therefore, it's under a curse. It's anathema before God. But this man had another fellow on today who used to be another kind of evangelical Christian of a Wesleyan background or some such thing. And they were there saying, well, this is what we used to say when we were evangelical believers, but now this is what we really ought to say. And they were propounding the most serious types of error. And yet they looked very smooth when they did it. And they were so articulate and very eloquent. And you'd look at these men, and if you weren't on your guard, you'd say, well, what they're saying sounds very reasonable. Except when you add up what they were saying, 2 + 2 came out as 5. And what they said they were getting at didn't lead you on into the truth. It led you far away from Christ and into idolatry and a false gospel. So these things are all around us. That's just one example that can be cited. In fact, in about a 3 or 4 channel span on your cable here in the Bahamas, there's a whole lot of heresy going around, folks. And you're not alone with it here. We've got it in the States, they've got it in the UK, and over in Europe. The devil's busy wherever the Lord is active. But here was Asa building his forces, and he also had amassed this great army, mighty men of valor. And it was an army that collectively between the men of Judah and Benjamin was in the 6-figure realm. And that might sound very impressive. You might sit there and say, well, now we're secure because the cities are fortified and the army's been prepared and the militia's been trained and we have our special forces ready to go and we've increased our defense budget and all that, so now we're good. Now we don't have anything to fear. Until you come to verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000. That's right, folks, 1,000,000 men. And 300 chariots, and came unto Marisha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. Now, as big as Asa's army was, this Ethiopian man's army with his added mercenaries, the Lubim, they had more than double of the amount of the forces at Asa's disposal. And what's more, they had some state-of-the-art weaponry, some 300 chariots, kind of the ancient equivalent of the Sherman tank. And there they were, coming out with overwhelming military superiority, sort of an ancient shock and awe, if you prefer. Here they were coming out against Asa. And it goes to show us one thing, that at the end of the day, you do what you can to prepare for when the attack comes. You try and fortify, and you try and train your forces, but the bottom line is, when the enemy comes and attacks, if there's going to be victory, victory must be given by the Lord. We can't rest in methods. We can't even rest in our own spiritual gift, and in whatever we've learned of God. As good as those things are, and as much as God can use them as tools, ultimately it must be God who gives the victory. And thanks be to God, we have many verses in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, if God be for us, who can be against us? This one has made us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The Lord Jesus is for us. God is for us. And He's the one who gives the victory. So Asa goes out to battle, and that's exactly what he does. You know, he goes out there, and he calls on the Lord to help them in verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. What a wonderful thing that is. I sincerely doubt it's being taught in military strategy classes at West Point, or Annapolis, or Colorado Springs, or Sandhurst in England, or any of the other vaunted military academies of the world. People today would say, you know, what you want to look to for victory is how many missiles do you have? How many attack helicopters, or fighter jets, or tanks, or whatever armaments? And I don't mean to denigrate what people out there try to do to defend the various countries of the world. It's a mean, old, vicious world that we live in. And with the bulk of the world's leaders not knowing God personally, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder they turn to these armaments. It's all they have. They're to be pitied for that. Because the believer has something so much greater at his disposal. He has prayer. He can call on the Lord God, and no matter how big the enemy, no matter how great the foe, he can cry out to God and say, now God, this is your battle. This is your fight. And if we're going to win it, it must be you fighting it. You know, that was a man going out to battle against a huge army, but I can't help but think that that same mindset is what each one of us needs to have. Because sooner or later, the battle comes to us. It doesn't come with bullets and bayonets and hand grenades to most of us. But it comes in other ways that the enemy attacks. It comes in things being said against us, against the position we take identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be criticism from our own families. It might be people opposing us in our own homes or at our workplaces. And the battle, sooner or later, comes to each one of us. If we're going to have victory, it must be through the Lord. And the Lord, indeed, gave them the victory. Verse 12 tells us to follow up. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and they ran after them and spoiled them, and the fear of them was over these people, and there was this tremendous victory, and they returned with the abundance to Jerusalem, if I may summarize. And then we come to chapter 15, verse 1. Very interesting. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and saw them, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Now you might say that's kind of a funny place for this to come about. After all, wouldn't the sermon have been more appropriate when Asa ascended to the throne? I mean, sort of a pep talk to get him going off on the right sandal at the beginning of his reign, you know, so he'd know to follow the Lord. But here he comes to Asa in this great moment of triumph. You would think, hey, listen, Mr. Prophet, Azariah, son of Oded, you're preaching to the choir. What did Asa just do? He just called on the Lord to help him in this battle. He just looked to the Lord in the midst of overwhelming odds and a seemingly insurmountable enemy. He looked to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the victory. So what's all this preaching about seek the Lord and don't forsake the Lord and don't forget about the Lord and all that kind of thing? Aren't you a little late with that message? No, he's not late at all. Because, you know, sometimes it's when we've triumphed over the enemy, when we've overcome some temptation and had some bit of victory, that then we get a bit lifted up. And we say, my, I'm so spiritual. Look how well I'm doing in the things of God. You know, it's not hard for even the best Christians to feel that way. Think about Simon Peter, Matthew chapter 16. He had a tremendous insight from the Lord. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, that's right, Simon Barjona, and flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it unto thee. Congratulations, Peter. You've been a spokesman for God the Father himself. You're speaking of something that God has taught you and impressed on your heart. And how Peter must have just swelled up in his toga there. Said it's good not to have my sandal in my mouth at one time, you know. For once I got the right answer. Don't have to fall down before the Lord this time and say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I got it right. I'm so spiritual. But then the Lord started to tell them how he'd go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and be delivered up to be crucified and he'd be slain. And at that, Peter's exasperation came to the fore. He said, I can't take talk like that, Lord. That's defeatist. Not so, Lord. That's pessimism. You're going to succeed and triumph and everything's going to be good and rosy. You're not going to die a death like that. That's not going to happen to you. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Hebrew for adversary. And of course, the name of that infernal being who opposes God, the one who's described in one place as the accuser of the brethren. In other words, Peter, now you're not speaking with God's words revealed to you from heaven. Now the line you're taking, this line of thought and argument, it's not from above, it's from beneath. Because Satan wanted to derail the Lord from his purpose. And he never could do it. Because the Lord Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But it shows us how quickly we can go from being a mouthpiece for God, whether we preach or not. Each one of us speaks for the Lord on some level. And it shows us how quickly we can go from saying something for the Lord God to saying something that's entirely contrary to God's Word. Let it be a warning to us. And that is why I believe God sends the prophet just along at this time to say, hey, Asa, you've had a great military victory, but don't get too big for your tunic now, old boy. You just remember who gave you the victory. It's the Lord who gave you the victory. God is very jealous of his glory. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God always wants us to depend on him in everything. So it was a timely reminder, and Asa appreciated it and took it to heart, because in verse 8 it says, and when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he goes on to do all sorts of wonderful things in worshiping the Lord and offering to him in thanksgiving. And we have a little summary statement at the end of the chapter, again, of the great peace that accrued to him because of all this. Verse 19, and there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So this was tremendous. A wonderful victory for God, a wonderful going on in the things of God, a wonderful putting away of things that displeased the Lord. And it's amazing how often those things kept creeping back into Judah, because so often in 2 Chronicles you have to read where so-and-so the king put away these things. And you say, wait a minute, I thought his predecessor put those away, or I thought two kings ago we put those things away, and boom, now they're back. You know, that's how the things of this world are. That's how sins are. They creep back in, and that's why it's so important to keep our focus on the Lord. that we keep getting rid of the things that displease him in our lives. But, chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So there was a little bit of an embargo going on here. He was going to keep people from coming in or out of Judah and kind of cut off the pipeline of supply into the country. Now you say that's serious. After all, Baasha, king of Israel, had 10 tribes, and Asa only had 2, plus some of the Levites and priests and various other refugees from the other tribes who wanted to come and identify with him. But the numerical odds were against him once again. And yet, there's no way Baasha was going to field an army as big as the Ethiopians and the Lubim. But, seemingly inexplicably at first, look at how Asa responds in verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." It kind of reminds me of Russia under Stalin, right around the late 30s and early 40s, because he kept changing sides, you know? Okay, I'll sign a pact with Hitler when I can get part of Poland and get some territory for myself and buy a little time to build up my forces. Purging out thousands of your high command in the army takes a little time to rebuild from. But anyway, I'll sign a pact with Hitler. But then, well, when Hitler looked like he wasn't going to go Stalin's way, and when they were going to have problems, well, then I'll switch over to the Allied side, and I'll work with Churchill and with Roosevelt and the other Allied powers to defeat the Nazis. And the same kind of thing happened with the Syrians. They were on whoever's side who could pay them, who could give them something. They were in it for themselves. And Asa, when the threat came against him from Israel, he said, "Here's what I'll do. Fight fire with fire. They've got numerical superiority. They have more troops than I have. So what will I do? I'll go to rent an army, you know? 1-800-GET-TROOPS or something. We'll rent an army. I'll go pay King Ben-Hadad to break his treaty with Israel, to make a treaty with me, and to come help me fight." And you know something? It seemed like it worked, because when Ben-Hadad attacks the north of Israel, then Baasha stops building this city that he was going to use to barricade Judah. He hears it in verse 5, and he lets his work cease. So Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. Now this might be a moment where with Niccolo Machiavelli you're tempted to say the end justifies the means. All's well that ends well, as someone else said. Maybe that was Shakespeare. I'm not sure. But in any case, you might look at it and say, well, he got the desired result. The threat was neutralized. Israel went away, and they were no longer a threat to Judah. And what's more, they made money off the deal. You got to love that. Because he could go up, and all that lumber and all those stones that he had imported down there for building the city and transported at great cost, now they got to take them away, and Asa gets 2 new cities in Judah out of it. So he's better off than he had been, right? And it worked. So that's all that matters, isn't it? Oh, no. Because in order to make this victory, quote-unquote, come about, he took gold and silver out of the house of the Lord and gave it to the enemies of the Lord. Now, when you despoil God, when you take what God deserves and you don't give it to him, and in fact you give it to man, that's a tremendous failure. And you know, we're living in an age when increasingly professing Christianity becomes more and more man-centered. Where it's, what's the idea this year? Who's got the latest book out and the latest plan and how can we fill the buildings? Because after all, that's the measure of success. Bigger buildings, bigger congregations, more people coming out, more book sales, more CD sales, more whatever sales. So much so that some of our evangelical leaders in the world spend as much time consulting business gurus as they do the Word of God, apparently. I took note that when the famous business professor Peter Drucker, who had written some very influential books in the business world, that he counted among his clients some of the best-selling Christian authors today. That came not from any kind of Christian thing. I read that in The Economist magazine in their obituary of Peter Drucker of a few months ago. And you say to yourself, wow, it's a scary thing when the church builds itself by man-made means and gives the glory to marketing techniques and gives the glory to man's wisdom and gives the glory to what man can do to get people in and doesn't give the glory to God. Tell you the same thing will happen to us that happened to Asa. The Lord rebuked him. And the Lord said, because you've done this, now I've delivered Ben-Hadad the Syrian from your hand. In other words, you hired him to do your dirty work, and I would have given you victory over him if it ever came to fighting him. Eventually, you would have conquered him. But now you're not going to, and now you're going to have trouble, and you're going to have problems. You know how Asa responded to that? The prophet Hanani the seer that the Lord sent to tell him that message, he put him in jail. I don't think I'll hear that kind of sermon, thank you very much. Off to the penitentiary with you. I'll lock you up. Well, the Lord wasn't to be deterred because 3 years after that, he afflicted Asa with a disease in his feet. But in all that, you know what 2 Chronicles 16 tells us? That when he had this disease exceedingly great, in verse 12, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. I have to be careful tonight. You know, there are a number of physicians in the congregation. And I'm not against physicians. I've been greatly helped by physicians. But you know, you can't look to man to solve a spiritual problem. And what Asa needed in his case was not some of the latest podiatrical antiseptic foot cream or something. What he needed was repent. Because this illness wasn't a result of poor hygiene or bacteria or viral infection or anything else. This was sent as a chastening from the Lord. You won't hear my prophet, I'll give you something else to get your attention. You say, wow. Does God really do that? Well, even in the New Testament era, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that because of taking the Lord's things and treating them so lightly, so casually and wantonly, and spending them on our lusts and not observing the Lord's Supper as He meant it to be observed, He says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you and others sleep. Does that mean every time somebody has a physical problem or gets sick, it's judgment from the Lord? No. Job shows us that you can be afflicted in your body and it can be God trying to bring about His glory. Or God trying to work in you patience. Or God trying to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus by using affliction as a tool. But you know, when illness does come, it might just do as well to step back and look and say, now how is my relationship with the Lord? Have I been as close to the Lord as I need to be? How's my walk? Because after all, it was in his feet that Asa was diseased, wasn't he? Am I walking in the light as he is in the light? Or do I need to confess my sin because he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness? How's my walk? And Asa didn't do that. He didn't seek the Lord. He tried other measures to get rid of the symptoms of the problem and not to deal with the problem itself. You know, it's tragic that here's a king who for 35 years of his reign gave God the glory and was used in the hand of the Lord, and yet at the end of his life, he fell. He fell hard and stands as a lasting warning to those who would start well. That's great. People who are saved in middle life or late in life would tell us, Seek the Lord early. Don't waste your life. It's great to start early and to walk well with Him at the beginning, because sin leaves scars and it has lasting consequences. But as good as it is to start well, there has to be continuance. There has to be a going on, continuing well. And praise be to God, there can be a finishing well. Paul knew about that. He said, I've run the course. I've fought the good fight. And he said that he was henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him. And not only to him, but to all those who love His appearing. Well, poor Asa, I'm sure we'll meet him in glory. And he did much for the Lord, but at the end there, his testimony was marred. It's a warning to us that we can't ever kick our feet up and say, well, now I can wait out the next few years till the Lord comes or till the Lord takes me. I can kind of take it easy. We can never take it easy while we're down here. We've got to stay close to the Lord, close in fellowship with Him, lest we too fall. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His Word and the lessons in it. We pray that we'd take these to heart and live according to them. It's easy to preach it, Father, much harder to practice it, we understand. And yet, by Thy Holy Spirit, we believe that Thou can give us obedience and to help us to walk in these things and to please Thee. We pray it for the Lord Jesus' glory and in His name. Amen.